The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We are going to continue this morning in our series on objections to Christianity. We've been taking about 6 weeks to work our way through the most common objections that people in our culture have to Christian faith, all right? And the idea here is that just as the apostles in the book of Acts especially sought to find out what are the significant questions and objections that the culture has so that we can speak the gospel in a way that meets those objections. That's exactly what we want to do for these weeks, is to say, what are the things in our culture that generally hinder people from giving the gospel a fair hearing, and then how can we do our best to speak to those things and engage them meaningfully? So we've tackled three objections so far. We're going to tackle the fourth one this morning, and the one we're tackling this morning is the objection of relativism. All right, and if you were to state the objection, it would sound like this: absolute truth either doesn't exist or is unknowable. Therefore, any religion that claims to be true must be rejected. Absolute truth either doesn't exist or is unknowable. Therefore, any religion that claims to be true must be rejected. Right? Let me unpack again how this is different from exclusivity, which is the thing we covered last week. Exclusivity would say there is something that is absolutely true. It's just that no one religion has access to it. All right? Relativism, on the other hand, says there is nothing that is absolutely true. There is no truth. There is no meaning. There is no absolute center of reality. So everything is relative. So relativism is not just an attack on religion. It's really an attack on truth. Okay? The relativist would say, look, you're welcome to have whatever religion you want, whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you happy, whatever you want to believe, whatever works for you. Just don't claim that it's absolutely true. Right? Because there is no absolute truth. So relativism is basically, believe whatever's helpful to you, just don't claim that it connects in any meaningful way to reality, to what is really there, because nothing is really there. Okay? Religion is just a way that people try to make sense of life, but really when it gets down to it, there's nothing that's absolutely true. This is very much the reigning worldview in our culture. You hear it in the university, you hear it in the popular media, you hear it in song and movie. Everybody is very fond of this idea, that because what it does is it frees people to have religious convictions, but it just limits them from saying that those religions are actually true and meaningful. I want to answer this morning by using four sort of lines of argument. Okay, first of all, I want to say that, yes, some things are indeed relative. That is true. However, the view that everything is relative refutes itself. So because of this conflict, relativism can't create a better world. There's no way that relativism can lead us toward a better world. And finally, I want to argue that Christianity succeeds where relativism fails. Okay? So that's where we're going to go. Let's pause and pray, and we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you that your word gives us a model and an example of how to engage the pressing questions of our culture and any culture. Thank you, Jesus, that when you walked the earth, you did not shy away from the consuming debates and questions of your time. Thank you that you do not expect us either to shy away from those things. And so we pray that you give us great courage and clarity this morning. Thank you for those who are willing to engage meaningfully and to press the Christian worldview and to ask hard questions. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would give us insight and wisdom to understand the roots of this objection, to understand what your word would say to it, to understand how biblical Christianity can answer it. And we pray that we would do it, Father, with tact and wisdom for the sake of your glory and goodness. And so open our minds to hear what you have to say. Anoint me to proclaim it and preach it in a way that's effective. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start by saying, yes, some things are indeed relative. Right? There is an element of truth in the relativistic critique. Just think about things that are culturally relative and also things that are personally relative. All right, let me give you some examples of things that would fall in this category. One would be driving practices. Right? Here in America, we drive on the right side of the road. Some of you guys have been to places in the world where they don't do that. They drive on the left side of the road. It's entirely a culturally relative practice based on what part of the world you're in. We don't care as long as everybody does the same thing. Right? So in our country, if you try to drive on the left side of the road, you'll get ticketed, you'll get thrown in jail, you'll hurt someone, you'll get the driver's license revoked. It just doesn't work here. But that's just a culturally relative practice, right? That's our way of doing driving. In England, other places in the world, different, okay? So that's a culturally relative practice, an example. Let me give you another one that you maybe haven't thought as deeply about. That is standards of beauty. Standards of beauty vary widely from culture to culture. And sometimes we're conditioned into thinking that there is some universal standard of what is beautiful, but the reality is there's not. It's entirely culturally relative. So, for instance, here in America, right, what is the cultural standard for beautiful skin? So you have to be tan. So some of you guys spend a lot of money to go lay under ultraviolet lights in February when everybody in Omaha knows you're not getting a real tan, okay? But you'll get a fake one because culturally that's a standard of beauty in America. We say the most beautiful women are those who have sort of a bronze hue to their skin. By contrast, in China, where my wife and I were last summer, we were there in August, the streets were swimming with umbrellas because women in China, the standard of beauty in China is the paler skinned you are, the more beautiful you are. And so women walk around with umbrellas to shield their faces from the sun to avoid any sense of being tan in any way. Because it's the exact opposite of how it is here. So cultural standards of beauty are very relative based on what people in that culture conceive of as beautiful. Not just culturally is this true, but also personally, right? You guys all have personal habits and standards that are entirely relative to you, right? And you kind of wish that everybody would buy into your standard or habit, but the reality is it's just you, all right? So, for example, I'm a fairly neat freak kind of person, all right? I like to have things in their place. I like to know where things are. I like for stuff to be put away. I can't really function when things are messy or chaotic, right? I thought I was sort of, on the far end of the spectrum on that until I lived with a guy after college named Chris. Chris was like even further than me on the extreme. So Chris's deal was if I got up in the morning, ate a bowl of cereal, washed the bowl, went with soap, right, set it on the counter to dry, then Chris would come home from work and be mad that it was on the counter, dried and clean, but not put away in the cabinet, right? And I'm just like, that's ridiculous. Just put it away. You guys that have roommates or that are married, you have these kinds of conflicts all the time where you have a personal standard or way of doing things that's just entirely relative to you. It can't be imposed on everyone, but, you know, you would feel like life would be easier if everybody just bought into my standard, right? But the fact is, those things are all relative. So it is indeed true that some things are relative, that there are practices culturally and personally that are entirely relative, okay? What relativism as a worldview does is to extend this principle universally. So the relativist says it's not just that some things are relative, it's that everything is relative. So just like in these cultural practices and these personal practices, there's sort of a relative standard. There's a relative standard in everything. There is no absolute standard of truth, of meaning, or of anything. So I want to make the argument, secondly, that the view that everything is relative cannot hold water. In fact, it refutes itself. Okay, the view that everything is relative, that truth is relative, actually refutes itself. It's self-defeating as a worldview. Let me demonstrate this by going back to the language of the objection. Okay, you remember how we stated the objection? It said that absolute truth either does not exist or it's unknowable. So these are the two camps people usually fall in. Sort of the atheistic view is absolute truth doesn't exist. They're sort of very firm about that. Those who are more agnostic would say, well, we can't know what it is. I mean, absolute truth might exist, but there's no way we can know. So it's just unknowable. So let's take those two formulations of the objection and just see how it is that relativism defeats itself. Okay? If you hold to the statement, absolute truth does not exist, and there is no absolute standard of truth, the simple question I would ask is that statement true? I mean, if it is true that absolute truth doesn't exist, then that is by nature an absolutely true statement which refutes what it's actually saying. Right? It defeats itself. You cannot say absolute truth doesn't exist unless you're willing to say that is an absolutely true statement, that absolute truth doesn't exist. So you see, it's self-defeating. Right? So let's apply the same standard to the statement, well, okay, maybe we could just say it's unknowable. Absolute truth exists, but it's unknowable. There's no way we can know what it is. Maybe it's out there, maybe it's not. There's no way of knowing. The question I would ask to that question is, well, how do you know? Well, if it's unknowable, are you saying that you know that it's unknowable? Because if you know that it's unknowable, is it true that you know that it's unknowable? You see what I'm saying? The whole thing cycles back on itself. The principle of relativism defeats itself, because if you say absolute truth doesn't exist, that's an absolutely true statement. If you say absolute truth is unknowable, you're claiming that you absolutely know that to be true. Either way, to use the words of Peter Berger, who's an eminent sociologist at Boston University, relativity relativizes itself. Okay? That's a great line. That's essentially true about this point of view, that relativity relativizes itself. It can't hold water because it has to start from a foundation that it says does not exist. So to say that everything is relative is a self-refuting, contradictory statement that cannot possibly hold water. Okay? You need to have some courage if you're in college, right, and you take a lot of philosophy and you have a white-haired professor with a lot of letters behind his name that gets up and talks about relativism. You need to feel free just to question this way, right? Are you sure that everything's relative? Do you know that that's the case? Is it absolutely true that there's no absolute truth? These are the kinds of questions that reveal the folly of this particular way of thinking. Right? But let's go deeper, okay? The real problem here is simply that because of this contradiction, relativism cannot possibly create a better world. Relativism cannot create for us a better world. Those who are relativists would like to think that, listen, the reason it's good to be a relativist is because most of the problems in the world come from, you know, religions and truth claims and differing ideas about what is true. And so if we just took all that away, wouldn't it be true that we could create a better world, a more peaceful existence, where people were more humble and charitable in what they hold to be true? The problem is that the relativist cannot answer this question. What should the world look like? Because the word should is an absolute word. When you say, here's how people should act, or here's what the world should look like, you're saying, regardless of what cultural things you might hold to, this is what you should do. That is a statement of absolute ethics. And relativism can't possibly make statements that are absolutely true. By nature, it doesn't fit with the principles of that way of looking at things. So, if there is no absolute truth, there's no basis for saying, here's what the world should be like. Here's what people should do. There is no should. Because there's nothing to ground that should. Okay, to draw out the problem here and make it maybe a little more accessible to you, let's look at some possible options. Okay, I'm saying, without absolute truth, you can't say, here's what people should do. However, many people try anyway to create a ground or a basis or a foundation for ethics based on the principles of cultural relativism. So let's look at some ways that they do that. All right. One thing we could do is just to sort of root our ethics in subjectivism. There's a lot of people who say, look, what you need to do, what you should do in any situation is just do what your instincts tell you. Do what seems right to you. If you live in line with what seems right to you, then at least you're not conflicted within yourself, and you're living authentically. So you're doing what seems right to you, and if everybody just did what seems right, you know, there's some basic standard that everybody holds true, and so if you just did what seems right to you, wouldn't that work? The obvious problem with that, the obvious asterisk to that statement, are people like Adolf Hitler. Right? Exterminating Jews seemed right to Hitler. In fact, it made sense within his view of the world that this is the right thing to do morally. We would be repulsed by that and say, absolutely not, that was wrong. So subjectivism cannot provide a sure foundation for ethics, because there are depraved, wicked people out there that have a twisted view of what should be right. So subjectivism doesn't work as a basis for ethics. The next thing that a lot of relativists try to do is to say, well, ethics is really a social construct. So really the way we should decide what we should do is to say, well, let's get everybody together in the culture, and it's sort of a majority rules kind of thing, right? For our society, here's what we value, here's what we think is good and bad, and so let's decide, and if everybody just sort of lives by the accepted standards of society, that's a decent foundation for ethics, because everybody would agree on what the standards are, and it's at the same time, it's relative to our culture, and so we're not imposing them on people that don't necessarily think like us, but it provides a decent ground for ethics. The obvious problem with this point of view is that most of the problems in the world are from cultures that have different standards of what is right and wrong. Right? This might help us solve the debate between me and my neighbor, but it won't help solve the debate between the United States and Russia or between Iran and Israel. We can't create world peace if ethics is entirely a social construct, because the problem is different societies conceive of right and wrong in radically different ways. If you guys watched the presidential debate the other night, you noticed that a lot of the questions focused on foreign policy, right? And a lot of the questions were, what do you do with someone like the president of Iran, who has this sort of view that Israel needs to be wiped off the map and that that's okay? Do we agree with that or do we disagree with that? How do we, as a country, do we oppose that or how do we sanction against that? What in the world should we do? When we ask those kinds of questions, we're saying there needs to be some sort of more objective standard of right and wrong than we agree to. Otherwise, it's just we're bigger than you, so we're going to impose our ethics on you. Social construct theory does not work as a basis for ethics. So here's a third option, and this is actually what many, many relativists resort to. I'm going to use some language. I'm going to call it the option of borrowed capital. Okay? The idea here is, just like you borrow money to build a house, just like you borrow money to buy a car, people who live with a relativistic point of view essentially borrow from absolute truth when it suits their purposes. Right? Let me give you an example of this. In Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which is available at our resource table, Keller quotes Carolyn Flor Lobin, who is an anthropologist whose professional field is steeped in cultural relativism. This is professionally what this woman agrees with. Look at this quote. She says, "I believe that we should not let the concept of relativism stop us from using national and international forums to examine ways to protect the lives and dignity of people in every culture. When there is a choice between defending human rights and defending cultural relativism, anthropologists should choose to protect and promote human rights. We cannot just be bystanders." See, thoughtful relativists recognize that they have convictions about the way the world should be, what people should do. But they can't support those convictions from within their own worldview because everything's culturally relative and you can't tell that culture what they should do. You can't impose your view of human rights on that culture over there. So what these relativists do is they shamelessly borrow absolute truth where it's convenient and where it suits their purposes. So what you see Ms. Flor Lobin doing is saying, I can't support my statement that there are universal human rights from my framework of cultural relativism, but I still think we should defend universal human rights. It just seems right to do so. She's borrowing absolute truth, even though it does not fit within the framework from which she is working. So really what she's saying is the relativistic worldview won't support this ethical judgment I'm making, but I'm going to make the ethical judgment anyway and just borrow from a worldview that does have an absolute standard of ethic or of human rights. So I'm saying relativism can't possibly create a better world because it has no basis for ethics. It has nothing to ground the question, what should people do? What should the world be like? What I want to offer now as my fourth point this morning is that Christianity succeeds where relativism fails. I want to argue that what relativism is hoping for here is actually something Christianity already provides when rightly understood. You see, what we really need, what we're really searching for, is a worldview that is both true and flexible. a worldview that is relative, but not relativistic. A worldview that can embrace the beauty and the diversity within every culture, and at the same time confront the sin and idolatry of every culture. What we need is a worldview that can affirm and challenge each and every culture. And I want to argue that this is exactly what biblical Christianity gives us. It gives us a worldview that finds a home within every culture and at the same time challenges the unique expressions of sin within each and every culture. Open your Bible, if you have one, to the passage that Sarah read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you how biblical Christianity is both true and flexible. I want to show you that the way the Christian gospel works is that it enters into every culture, embraces and affirms the elements of truth and beauty and meaning within that culture, and at the same time confronts the sin and the idolatry and the selfishness that's present within that culture. So the beauty of Christianity is that it is not culturally monolithic. It does not impose a cultural standard of truth. It guides every culture to a higher principle of truth, therefore affirming and challenging every culture. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So what he's contrasting here is he's essentially saying, look, the gospel, the word of the cross, it's wise foolishness. It's actually really wise and deep and meaningful, but to some people, it looks like foolishness. It just looks ridiculous until you get under the surface and really understand its truth. Look at verse 22 now. Here's where you see the cultural dynamic I want to point out. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. All right, stop here with me for a second. These are the two dominant cultures of the Apostle Paul's day. On the one hand, you have the Jews, who are essentially the religious people. They're very into the supernatural, the miraculous, God's intervention in human history. They're very much okay with spiritualism. This is the tradition of the apostles, the prophets, the burning bush, right? God showing up in a pillar of fire. This is the Jewish history. So they're very much into the supernatural. That's one culture. On the other hand, you have the Greek-speaking culture, which, you know, still affects us today in the tradition of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, the great Greek philosophers. The Greeks are very into logic, rationality, intellect, wisdom. So Paul's saying, okay, so you have these two cultures. You have the Jews who are very into the supernatural and the spiritual. You have the Greeks who are very into intelligence, wisdom, logic, rationality. So he says, Jews, when they look at the gospel, they're wanting it to be supernatural. They're demanding signs. The Greeks are seeking wisdom. They want it to make sense. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Okay, so he says, look, this message we preach, this word we preach of a Messiah who is crucified, who dies a bloody, violent death, It contradicts the expectations of both cultures. It's a stumbling block to Jews. They don't understand how this is a supernatural, miraculous intervention of God. It's foolishness to Gentiles. They don't understand how this is intelligent, wise, rational. So the word of the cross confronts the folly, the arrogance of both of these cultures. But, verse 24, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he says, so in both cultures, there are those who are going to say, that's ridiculous. The gospel makes no sense at all. And yet, there will be those who are called from both these dominant cultures who recognize, actually, when you when you look within the Christian gospel and see the beauty and the cohesiveness of it, it's actually wisdom. It's actually power. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's saying at the same time, the gospel confronts the idolatries and the paradigms of these two cultures and yet gives them what they actually want. The Jews seek power. Christ is the power of God. The Greeks seek wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. But not in the ways that they would expect, not in the idolatrous, self-serving demands they place on the gospel. See, what we have in the Christian gospel is exactly a worldview that is true and yet that confronts every culture. There's truth and wisdom and beauty and rationality in the gospel that appeals to people no matter what their cultural background is. They can make sense of it. It is true. And yet, in every culture, there will be aspects of the gospel that confront, that challenge the dominant paradigm. So, in biblical Christianity, in the Christian gospel, we have a worldview that is both true and flexible. That can be welcomed into every culture and that will challenge every culture. That can be welcomed into every individual and into their experience, and at the same time, that will challenge every individual and their paradigm of what it should be like. So, I'm arguing this morning that Christianity succeeds where relativism fails by giving us what we really want. Something that is true and rooted in absolute truth. And yet that is flexible and sufficiently relative to spread to every culture and to affirm the beauty and the diversity of every cultural form. So in response to the objection of relativism, here's what I've tried to argue this morning. Okay, I've tried to argue that some things are relative, but that the view that everything is relative refutes itself. I've said that because of this contradiction, relativism is unable to create for us a better world, which is what we really want. And I tried to argue finally that Christianity succeeds where relativism fails. That Christianity actually can give us a better world. It can give us something that affirms the beauty and the diversity of every culture and yet challenges and confronts the idolatry of every culture. So here's what I want to do as we close this morning, okay? I want to ask this question. Have you allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to confront your cultural assumptions? Right? I don't want you to let this message just be abstract about like, okay, that's great that we have an answer to that objection. But I want you to ask the question, have you allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to confront your cultural assumptions? If it's true that the gospel confronts every culture, have you allowed it to confront you? Let me work this out two directions, okay? Let me talk first of you to those of you who, this morning who are irreligious, all right? Who are skeptics, who are doubters, who maybe have this objection, who wrestle with this objection to Christianity. I want to ask you this question, okay? Have you thrown Christianity under the bus because you can just get away with it, right? Because it's sort of culturally acceptable to do so. I mean, you will not find anyone in any classroom on a university campus or in your neighborhood anywhere at work. You're not going to find anyone who really deeply resists when you throw Christianity under the bus, right? I mean, our culture sort of gets off on that. It's enjoyable to them. And so my fear is that there are some of you who have this objection, and really the only reason is because it's the easy thing to have. You haven't had to think deeply about why would you embrace relativism? Does it actually make sense? Is it actually a coherent and cohesive worldview? You've just jumped on the cultural bandwagon of let's throw Christianity under the bus and live however we want. Isn't that what we really want anyway? So I just want to ask you, have you allowed, really come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowed it to confront your cultural assumptions? Allowed it to confront sort of the cliche, stereotypical objections that you think are really significant, but that really don't hold a lot of weight. I want to urge you this morning that right, don't be a mindless critic of Christianity. I want to invite you to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's really articulated in the Scriptures, and as it's lived out in this church community, to challenge your assumptions. To really come up against your best arguments. I want you to give it a fair hearing. I'm inviting you to not be a stereotypical critic and skeptic, but rather to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to confront your cultural assumptions, your paradigm of reality. Okay? That's the only way to really be fair and a consistently thoughtful person. Let me speak also to those of you who are sort of religious people, right? This is not new to you. This is part of sort of your cultural heritage. You stand within some sort of heritage of Christianity or of church. I want to ask you this question. Have you embraced a form of Christianity that's really just a religious version of the American dream? I mean, have you really allowed the gospel to speak to your cultural assumptions as well? Because here's the reality, right? America has a long history, a sort of thread running through our culture of religiosity. So many of us who were raised in a religious tradition simply feel like the gospel of Jesus Christ is just sort of like good American values. It's not. The gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, confronts a lot of what we hold very dear as sort of Americans. And so if you've never really wrestled with how does the gospel confront my thinking about life, then I want to argue that you are not allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to really challenge your cultural assumptions. You sort of have this ball of cultural assumptions and religious language, and it's all balled up together, but you're not doing the hard work of letting the gospel speak into that and begin to tear those things apart. Right? So look, if you're really living out the gospel, if you're really letting the gospel of Jesus Christ affect you as a Christian, as one who stands in a religious tradition, you're going to face some challenging questions. You're going to actually have to wrestle with the question of, is my lifestyle simple and in keeping with the kind of life Jesus would have me live? So that I can be generous. So that I can not be tied to earthly things as my comfort. I mean, a lot of times we don't even ask that question because we're kind of like, well, I don't know, I got less than my neighbor and, you know, whatever, so I'm good. Right? Are you allowing the gospel to challenge your assumptions about politics or about poverty or about how you think about the rest of the people in the world? Your sort of individualistic mindset. Does the gospel get to speak into that? See, I want to challenge you, if you're a religious person, that what you may have done is to embrace a form of Christianity that's really just sort of Americanism. And part of the reason that relativists in the culture look at the church and have some good objections is because they see that we're just relativistic in our own way. We just take what we like and avoid the rest. We embrace the parts of Christianity that fit with our cultural values, and we feel free to ignore the parts that don't. That's not authentic gospel-centered living. If we're really going to come in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we're going to find is that there are aspects of our culture and our values that it will affirm. And there are also aspects of our culture and our values that it will confront and challenge. And we will be forced to wrestle with the implications of the gospel for our lives and for our cultural assumptions. So really, if we are a community of people living in line with the gospel, we will be radically different than both the culture of the city and the culture of the church. Because we will fall neither into the trap of irreligion or the trap of religion. We will embrace the gospel, which confronts both. Okay, so just like I'm challenging those of you who are irreligious to say, hey, have you just bought into this sort of cultural critique of Christianity without giving it much thought? I'm asking those of you who are religious, have you embraced a form of Christianity that just furthers your cultural idolatry? Or have you really allowed the gospel to speak against your cultural values? Have you really wrestled with it? Whichever side you're on, what I'm asking is, have you allowed the gospel to confront your cultural assumptions? I think only if that's true have we really wrestled with the depth of the objection of relativism. Because for us to really live consistently, we can't beat up relativists with one hand and then be religious relativists ourselves. What it means for us to really deal with this objection is to recognize that all of us have a tendency to set our own standard of truth. All of us would like to readjust reality so that it fits with how we want to think instead of with how God calls us to think. And so I'm inviting you this morning to bring your thinking, your life, your values underneath the Lordship of Jesus, and for you to allow the gospel to confront your assumptions about reality. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.